presentation of Bethel Family Church. We hope you enjoy listening and that it helps you to grow closer to Jesus.
Good morning. I was reminded of a little story as we were just worshipping, and I was just kind of thinking about the message that I have this morning. And it's a story, it's a really short one, all right? A story about an elephant and a little mouse that lived in the jungle, and they were really good friends. And they were walking along one day, and there was a ravine, and they had to get to the other side of the ravine, and they weren't sure how they were going to do it. And they were walking along, and they saw one of those, you know, like rope swing type bridges. And so we can go across there, and then we can get to the other side. So they start walking across this rope bridge, and it starts moving like this. And the little mouse turns up to the elephant and says, "Gee, we make this bridge shake, don't we?" Sometimes I think our relationship with God is a little bit like that, isn't it? You know. We're talking, starting a series about how God is working for us. And we often talk about God being for us, and we probably all know the scripture, you know, God makes all things work together for good. And sometimes we kind of remind ourselves of that when everything's turning pear-shaped, because we hold on to that and hope that maybe something, somewhere, some good might come out of this horrible thing, or difficult thing, or problematic thing, or stressful situation that might be happening. But over the next kind of, over this series, we want to look at some different ways that we see the outworking of what it means for God to be for us and God to work for us. If I had to sum up this whole concept of what it means, I think I could do it in probably one word: grace. Ultimately, grace is about us having God's favor even though we didn't deserve it. God working for us even though we've done nothing to warrant that kind of favoritism or attention or whatever word I'm looking for from God. If you're anything like me, you'd probably be, you know, quite willing to put your hand up and say, "I don't deserve what God has done for me. I don't deserve that God sent his son to die on the cross that I would be forgiven. I didn't do anything to deserve that." Over these weeks, we're going to be looking at some of the Old Testament characters, because often grace is something that we associate with the New Testament, isn't it? We associate this with Jesus and forgiveness and, you know, the grace that comes because we're now made right with God, and that's right to do that. But if we look back through some of these stories, I hope that you're going to see, because I've been exploring it, and that God's grace has been at work throughout, from the beginning of creation until now. It's not a new concept. God has not kind of gone, "Oh, we've got to this point, now I can show grace, or now I can be a gracious God." He has been a gracious God all throughout history. Now, today, as you can see, we're going to be looking at the story of Abraham. Now, I have to make a disclaimer, because this is a person whose name was changed. Originally, he was Abram, and then he became Abraham. I'm actually only going to start with the bit of the story at the beginning where he's Abram. I'm not even going to get up to the bit where he becomes Abraham, because we're going to see grace at work, you know, and we don't have enough time to do Abraham's whole story because there's a lot of chapters. So if I say Abraham, you'll know that I mean Abram. And if I say Abram, you'll know that I mean Abraham. And you don't need to go, "Oh, you said the wrong one." You can just think it to yourself and pat yourself on the back for how smart you are and how good you are at paying attention. All right? Because we know it's the same dude. We're talking about the same dude. All right, so my subtitle is God working for us even when we don't deserve it. Let's start in Genesis 12. We pick up the story of Abraham. Follow along with your Bible. This is the beginning of his story. It says, "The Lord had said to Abram, 'Go from your country, your people and your father's household to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. That's a pretty amazing promise, isn't it? We have absolutely no context whatsoever for why God chose Abraham, or what Abraham might have done or not done to deserve this kind of favor from God. All we know is that God came along and he said, I'm going to pick this guy. Maybe he wasn't quite as bad as his next door neighbor, or, you know, I don't know. Maybe there was something going on. Maybe God saw something in Abraham where he said, this is a, you know, a guy who has potential to be someone that I can build a nation through. Maybe this is a guy who's, you know, got potential to put his faith in me, or, you know, he's looking for something and I can work with that. How many of you know that sometimes we only need a little bit of something and God says, all right, I can work with that? So we read about how Abraham obeys and he follows this direction of God and he goes to this other nation. But it's not very long in the story before things start to go a little bit pear-shaped for Abraham. Basically, God takes him to this amazing promised land and says, you know, this is going to be, I'm going to give this land to you. And then there's a famine and he has to leave again. As verse 10, only a few verses later in chapter 12, it says, now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. Now, here we get to see what an awesome, amazing, faith-filled man of God that Abraham is, right? You know, trusting. He says, as he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife, Sarai, I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife, and then they will kill me and let you live. Say you are my sister so that I will be treated well for your sake and my life will be spared because of you. What a great, faith-filled, obedient, trusting God, great husband. How many of you ladies wouldn't like a husband like that? I mean, come on. When Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that Sarai was a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh and she was taken into his palace. He treated Abram well for her sake, and Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, male and female servants, and camels. This is working out all right for Abram so far, isn't it? Not so sure about Sarai. Verse 17, it says, but the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife Sarai. So Pharaoh summoned Abraham. What have you done to me? He said, why didn't you tell me she was your wife? How did he figure that out? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had. How did God deal with this rotten, dirty scumbag? Now, to be fair to Abram, I don't think that he went into this thinking that his wife was going to be taken into Pharaoh's harem. Okay? I don't think that was the obvious outcome when they were just going in. He's just like, you know, maybe just people are going to be nice to us, you know, whatever. But there's certainly this thing where he didn't, you know, he knew that he was going to play and use his wife's good looks to benefit him however he could. Right? And it's one of those things, you know, when you watch those movies and they, you know, start out telling a lie and everything like snowballs and gets out of control and it starts to get a bit ridiculous. It's a bit like one of those stories, isn't it? You know, it just kind of snowballs and it just gets way beyond what Abram ever thought it was going to get to. And I imagine that he was probably there thinking, oh my goodness, how am I going to get myself out of this situation? Am I ever going to see my gorgeous wife again? Because, you know, I miss her because she's so hot. But how does God deal with this dirty, low-down, rotten scumbag who's looking out for himself and throws his wife under the bus? You know, that's not exactly like Ten Commandments 101, is it? Like, this is not exactly how to be a good, faithful Jesus follower. Well, not God follower. But what does God do? Protects him. Protects Sarah. Basically gives him loads of stuff and then sends him on his way. Did he deserve it? No. So then we have this next part of this story of Abram, where the context of the land and the region at the time, right, is like city-state. So there's all these little kings of cities and regions, and because they don't have cars and aeroplanes and stuff, they sort of have a limited area of, like, control. And now there's this king called Chedorlaomer. He was in charge, right? He was kind of boss over, and he'd taken over a lot of these little provinces, and he was, you know, all these other little city-state kings were sort of subjugated to him. And so, but then, you know, as often happens, you know, they've been, you know, under the thumb for 12 years, and they're like, right, we're going to get together a few of our allies, and we're going to go and push back and, you know, try to, like, take over our countries again. But they lost. They lost miserably. They absolutely got flogged. And so Chedorlaomer, this king, he's as you do with kings, when there's a rebellion against you, you've got to make sure they're not going to rebel again anytime soon. So he's going throughout all their countryside and he's plundering all their cities and making sure they know who's the boss. But one of the things that just happened to be in one of these cities that was getting trashed was Abram's cousin Lot. And so Abram hears about this. He hears that Lot's basically been taken prisoner with all his household and all his stuff's been plundered by this king, Chedorlaomer. I don't know why I keep saying it so many times. And so Abram basically takes it upon himself to go and rescue his cousin. Now, this army that has just run rampant over an alliance of five other armies, Abram's like, well, I've got 318 blokes here. They're in my household, my repertoire. He's a pretty wealthy dude. His own little sort of guards and all the rest of it. We're going to go and rescue Lot. And so he goes out, sets himself against, you know, this army that has just been running rampant through the countryside and rescues Lot. He defeats them. And in Genesis 14, after kind of this big long thing with lots of weird kings' names and this explanation of what happened, we see that there's a priest of God Most High from a city, and his name's Melchizedek, and he comes out and he blesses Abraham because he's, you know, one of these cities that's just been rescued by Abraham, right? And Melchizedek, says King of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Wow, Abram, what a mighty battle commander and fighter you are. Teach me some of your secrets and tricks." No, he didn't say that, did he? he says, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." There was something significant, something impossible about what Abram did, that when Melchizedek comes out and he sees Abraham, there's this recognition that what he has done is a God thing. This is not just a natural thing. This is not just a bigger army beating a smaller army or a better trained army with better weapons beating a weaker army. This is 300 guys beating an army that has just run rampant through the countryside. And Melchizedek recognizes that and says, "Praise be to God Most High who has delivered them into your hand." This acknowledgement of Scripture that God helped Abraham. In fact, to go so far as to say it was God who won the battle for him. God was fighting for Abram on that day. Genesis 15, we read about a covenant that God gives to Abraham, or makes with Abraham. And it's this really interesting kind of contract ceremony where they cut a bunch of animals in half. And then they walk through all the blood and the guts and the halves of animals. So here's a picture of some animals being cut in half. No, just kidding. What kind of a person do you think I am? No, we won't go there because that's gross. but picture it in your mind with all the blood and all the guts and no. And it seems to us like a really weird, barbaric, gross kind of ceremony to be cutting cows in half and camels in half and walking around through the bits. It seems weird, doesn't it? But essentially, this was a custom in that day of making a really serious contract. This was essentially, as you walked through those, you know, bisected animals, of saying, if I break my part of this deal, that's going to be me. So that is, you enter into this contract in a really, this is a really serious thing. This is not something you do lightly. This is not just, oh yeah, you know, if I get around to it, I'll, you know, do that. This is, I'm going to do this, or essentially my life is forfeit. And this was always two parties that would come together that would agree on a contract. However, in Genesis 15, we see something that I think is really significant. God instructs Abraham to get everything ready for this covenant ceremony. And that wouldn't have been too surprising for Abraham. He would have thought, okay, you know, as weird as it is to be making a covenant like that with God, he'd be thinking, okay, God's going to do something really awesome. But then God makes him fall asleep. And God performs the covenant ceremony alone. And Abraham's not part of it. And the significance of this is essentially God is saying, this is not dependent on you, Abram. There is no condition for you to fulfill for me to keep my promise. Wouldn't that have been awesome? You know, this is God making a promise that Abraham's going to have this amazing nation, he's going to have descendants, this land's going to be given to him, he's going to be prosperous, it's going to be awesome. And he's like, well, what do I have to do? And God says, nothing. God made another covenant later on in the history of the Old Testament with Israel. And it's one that we're very familiar with. It's the one that happened at Mount Sinai after the Israelites came out of slavery in Egypt. And God, in the book of Exodus, God spoke to his people through Moses and said, you know, if you will keep these commandments, yes, those commandments, and you'll obey this law, then, you know, things will be great with you. And if you don't, then things won't be so great. This was a conditional kind of legal covenant that God was making with his people. Exodus 19, we read this. He says, you yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. See, even God's into a little bit of poetry now and again, isn't he? It's metaphors and things. And he's reminding them of his power and his strength and his ability, why they want to make a covenant with him. Like, if you're going to make a covenant with someone to protect you, you want to make a covenant with someone that you know can protect you, right? You don't want to... Nobody's going to be picking, you know, someone really short and small and thin and weak to be their bodyguard, right? You're going to pick the big strong dude. You're going to pick the big muscly, you know, the Dwayne The Rock Johnson or someone to be your bodyguard, right? I don't know. But he says, he goes on in verse 5, he says, now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now we know how this covenant turned out with Israel, don't we? Not so great, really. How well did they do at keeping their side of the agreement? Not really well. And we ended up with this whole system, we read about in Scripture, this whole system of animal sacrifices, because God had to provide a way for them to keep almost like resetting their end of the deal because they kept breaking it. So it was a way for them to kind of be forgiven or have their sin kind of, you know, like reset back to square one. But God's plan right from the very beginning was for something better. Was for something greater. The prophet Jeremiah 31, we read this verse where God is he's giving Jeremiah this prophecy to share with the people, and it's hinting at this better to come. He says, the day is coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah. This covenant will not be like the one I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt. They broke that covenant, though I loved them as a husband loves his wife. But this is the new covenant I will make with the people of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my instructions deep within them, and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. This is what we have through Christ. This is why it wasn't enough for us to just know what we needed to do. We needed to be transformed from the inside out. We needed to have a new heart with these things of God written upon it. We needed to have a new spirit so that we would be able to be a transformed people and not just consistently struggling to look good on the outside, to do the right thing or to modify our behavior. We needed a heart change. Galatians chapter 2. I love Galatians. It's really, Paul just writes so much about this, you know, works versus grace and all this kind of stuff, and he brings it right back to the essence of the gospel. And he says in verse 16, he says, "And we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we might be made right with God because of our faith in Christ. Not because we've obeyed the law, for no one will ever be made right with God by obeying the law." We don't obey God in the hope that it will make God pleased with us. We can never do it well enough to meet the standard. We cannot earn his favour. Those who put their faith in Jesus, those of us who've accepted Christ and put our trust in him, we already have his favour. We obey the commands that Jesus gave to love God and to love one another because we know that it's good. Because he's given us a new spirit that pushes us in that direction, that guides us, that leads us, that it's almost like that thing within us that says this is the right thing to do. It recognizes the truth of those statements and the blessing of living God's way. We begin to see, as we begin to put those words of Jesus into practice in our life, we begin to see things. We see his blessing in our life. We begin to know his peace. We begin to know his joy. Living God's way brings so much blessing into our lives. There are a whole lot of scriptures that we could talk about grace, and we could be here all day talking about the way that the New Testament talks about how we've been saved by grace through faith in Jesus, not through anything that we've done, but, you know, we're God's workmanship, created, you know, for his glory and all those kinds of things. But I just wanted to bring us back to that today, to remind all of us, because we need reminders at times, don't we? We have this thing that just wants to draw us back into performance-based religion. This thing that says, well, surely we must need to do something for God to be pleased with us. Surely we must have to do the right things or God will be mad with me again. For those of you who are in the church, who have put their trust in Jesus, you are now part of this amazing covenant of grace. And like Abram, even when you mess up and do the wrong thing, God is still working for you. God is still working for your good. He is still on your side. I have this mental picture. When I think about God being on our side, I think about football and Mad Crows fans, slightly leaning out the back there. You know, when you see those people and they've got all the gear on, you know, they've got the face paint. No, you don't do the face paint, but, you know, you have your scarf and your jacket and, you know, and they're there and they're, like this, you know. Woo! That's Jesus. That is God. He's up there and is like, you know, as if you were his favourite football team and he's the mad, passionate supporter of you. And he's there with his face painted in the colours and he's got the scarf and he's got the jacket and he's got the flag and he's waving it like crazy. That's how much he loves you. That's how much he wants what is good for you. That's how much he wants blessing and all the good stuff for you. This covenant of grace, of relationship with God, through faith in Jesus, is eternal. It's unbreakable. It's not dependent on you doing all the right things, keeping all the laws, making all the right decisions, being wise every day, reading your Bible X number of hours, or praying X number of hours, or giving X number of dollars into the offering. It's not about any of that. None of those are bad things to do. They're all good things to do. But God's love for us and him being for us is not dependent on that stuff. Romans 8, we read about the Apostle Paul's absolute conviction. You read the passion in his words when he says nothing in all creation, angels or demons or rulers or principalities, nothing can separate us from God's love that we have in Christ Jesus. God is for you because he loves you. He's redeemed you. He's your father because he chose you. He's for you because he chooses to be for you. Because he loves you and he wants the best for you. That's all we got to do. And he wants to remind us of that today. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you are such a gracious God. We thank you that nothing can separate us from your love. Nothing we do, nothing anybody else does, nothing the enemy does, nothing that happens to us or in our lives can separate us, can change the fact that you are for us, that you are working for us, that you want good for us, you want us to grow more like Jesus and look more like your son. Father, we thank you that you are constantly at work in our lives. God, we don't always recognize that. Sometimes we look at the things that you're doing as problems, but God, we know that you are working for our good and that all things that you do in our lives are for our good because you love us, you've called us, and you've chosen us. God, help us to be aware of that today. Lord, if there's anyone here that hasn't made that decision to put their trust in Jesus, I encourage you right now. All you need to do is just talk to him. Just say, Jesus, I want that relationship with you. I put my trust in you. I acknowledge that I've tried to live life my own way and it's gone belly up and pear-shaped, and I want to live your way, Jesus. I surrender to you today. And that moment of transformation will change your life forever as you surrender to him. For those of us, Father God, who are here today, who've made that decision, Lord, we know that it's a struggle day by day to let you lead and to follow. And at times we get pretty negative towards ourselves about some of that stuff. And we begin to think that you must surely be unhappy with us. And the enemy will use those thoughts, and he will even plan and see those thoughts in order for us to pull away from you, to draw back in shame and in fear. And Lord, I pray this morning that we would be reminded of your unceasing, unfailing love towards us, that we never need to pull back from you because of shame, because we've made a mistake. We can draw near to you. We can receive your forgiveness and know that we are loved unconditionally and unceasingly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to today's message. For more information or to listen to other podcasts, head to our website at bethelcrc.org.au or check out Bethel Family Church on Facebook.